I need to spend just a couple of minutes explaining myself. We preach expositorily here at Spurgeon Heritage Church. That is to say, that we speak, we draw the message from the text of the Bible, and we generally preach through a book of the Bible. Not always. I'm actually even occasionally can do a topical sermon, but it's extremely rare. And we teach expositorily, mostly teaching through books of the Bible. We are currently in Romans, and we have been in Romans. Anybody want to take a stab at the time? I don't know. A while, some length. And we have arrived at Romans chapter 8. We spent a goodly portion, 3 or 4, maybe 5 weeks, in the first part of chapter 8. I believe the first part of chapter 8 about the Spirit's role in the life of the believer is a highly neglected area, and so we purposely spent extra time there. And now we have arrived at Romans 8:28, where we all, those of us who are believers in God's predestinating grace and the doctrines of grace, sort of, what shall you say, rejoice a little bit. Now, I also need to say something about that. Once I heard a person say to me, they no longer attend our church, but it was some years ago, and said, we asked them why they had left or something, and they said, well, you're always preaching on the doctrines of grace. And I said, well, that's not my recollection. I said, but on the other hand, I'm not sure that one can speak from the Bible without at least addressing the doctrines of grace. How is that possible? But I did not take offense, but he was alleging, I think, that I was speaking always on the doctrines of grace or from the tulip or something like that. Well, I got to tell you that I just finished 2 years in which I didn't have a single sermon having to do with a particular doctrine of grace. 2 years I have preached textually and from the Bible and expositorily. Now, as we have encountered those doctrines, we will comment on them in our message, but we haven't taken, we don't preach just the doctrines of grace. So those of you who are coming into the church this morning to hear us deal with Romans 8:28 through 30, you're thinking that we are favoring this text. Well, what it is, we have spent over two years arriving here, and here we are. And yes, I will, to use a farm metaphor, I will hoe a row here until we understand God's sovereign grace. And I don't apologize for speaking about these things out of this passage of Scripture. Let's read it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And I'm going to add verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The fact of it is that the central part of the book of Romans that we've just completed, 5, 6, 7, and 8, have to do with assurance of faith. That is, to assure the believer that they are in Christ. If they are led by the Spirit of Christ, they are sons of God, children of God. It has to do with assurance of faith. That is no different than what we're doing right here. In fact, he's about to finish his dissertation, if you will, on the assurance of faith and the assurance of salvation. And we don't want anybody to have any notion other than that the sovereign grace of God and His work of grace in our hearts is a matter that we can be assured of absolutely in this life. Later on, as we are studying in our afternoon session, I didn't mention that, did I, about our afternoon services. But anyway, we're going to be studying the Catholic faith, what they believe. And one of the things they don't believe is that you can have assurance of faith. They actually say it in the Canons of Dort. I have it highlighted. I'll read it to you in the afternoon session. That they do not believe in assurance, that anyone can have assurance of faith. The exact opposite of what I'm preaching to you this morning. That you can be absolutely sure of it because it has nothing to do with you. It has to do with Christ and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and the fact that He has accomplished our salvation. As the prophet said, salvation is of the Lord. And if you come to that understanding of God's sovereign grace, you'll not be struggling with the lack of assurance of faith, the lack of assurance of salvation. You'll not have that trouble anymore. But it's not because I will sit in my office and assure you, you're okay, you're okay, you're okay. You must believe the promises of God. And when you believe the sovereign grace of God and what He's accomplished, you won't have this problem anymore. And I'll be honest with you now, because I don't. Most of our people are not struggling with assurance, with the issue of assurance, because we've been diligent about this study now for some 7 years here at Spurgeon Heritage Church. So most of our people don't have that. But let me tell you, I believe that those who struggle with assurance of faith are, on the one hand, you want to sympathize with them, but on the other hand, there's just a little bit of human pride. That I have something to do about it. And that's where I attack it. You don't have anything to do about the assurance of your salvation. It's either a work of Christ and God, or it's nothing. And you're not going to keep your salvation by doing good works. That, again, is a Catholic doctrine. I'll read it to you from the Council of Trent. We don't believe that. We believe that if God is for us, who can be against it? It is God, it is Christ who justifies. It is God who calls. It is God who predestines. It is God who justifies. It is God who glorifies. Man isn't involved in this golden chain of assurance. That's what we have entitled it. Now, the golden chain is not a unique title. That is often used by theologians. They call this God's golden chain. But I have added the words of assurance because I believe that that's what the golden chain is about. The golden chain is not here in these three verses, not here to make a theological point, but to teach and to give believers assurance of their salvation. And it is based on God's sovereign grace and mercy. Let's read it again. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, it is just one of those pregnant verses that is so full it wants to burst with meaning. It's just wonderful. We know that I could spend some time on the word gnosis, for we know that all things work together for good. But then it adds, to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, we already dealt with the word called. And the word called here does not mean the gospel call at all. It means the calling, the effectual calling of God's grace in the heart of man by what we call regeneration. The washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. Or the new birth, if you want to use that language from John chapter 3. That is the effectual calling of God. The people here that He's speaking of who are the called are not people that have heard the Word of God, but have heard the Word of God and responded because the Spirit of God has called them and drawn them to believe. Enabled them, is my preference, has enabled them to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is about. But add the words, according to his purpose. God did not select you because you happen to be a nicer person than your neighbor. God didn't select you for any human reason or anything about your life. He has elected you. He has chosen you. He has known you from the beginning for his sovereign good purpose. He has a purpose. And that's what he's trying to achieve. And your salvation is part of that larger purpose. But you were not saved because of some goodness that you might have in you, or that you were able to use your faith better than the other guy. That's the Arminian notion. Both receive a calling. One uses that faith better than the other, and so he's saved. But folks, I don't know about you, but that's salvation by words. There's no other fancy words for it. But this says it was, you were called according to God's purpose, not according to anything in your life, not according to any quality of in you, but rather according to his purpose. Now, we have already dealt with those things. Now we're going to go to verse 29 for today to talk about predestination. Huh, that word that just frightens so many away. Now, how many times? We have mentioned this before. When I identify what does your church believe? And I said, well, what distinguishes us from your average Baptist church here in Holland is that we believe in Calvinist, we have Calvinistic doctrines. And they'll say, I can hear them now. How many times have I heard? Oh, you believe in predestination. Like it's a curse word or something. You know, like I've just said some evil thing. I believe in predestination. I said, you mean like Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1? I said, yeah, I do. I confess. I believe in predestination. And so here it is. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We already dealt with foreknew. I forgot to summarize that about foreknew. Foreknew doesn't mean he was aware of. It means that he chose them, that he had an affection for them, that he already knew them in an intimate way. He chose them beforehand. These he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So, first off, let me take the latter first. To be conformed to the image of his son. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, which, as I have alleged, is the greater commentary on Romans 8. This passage of scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us, electos, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Romans chapter 8, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I want everybody to get this in its right order. You were not elected because you were seen to be in the image of God. You were elected to become in the image of his dear son. You were not elected because you were God saw down through the ages that you were going to be good and in the image of Christ, so he elected you. No, quite the opposite. You were elected and you were chosen that you should be conformed to the image of his dear son. And that those works to which we are to be conformed to are as much foreordained, Ephesians 2:10, predestined, as is my salvation. In other words, it's neither the works nor any of those things that is the cause of God's electing grace. It is absolutely sovereign and gracious. The fact of it is, he chose me, a wicked person. And probably you too. If truth be known, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of who's wicked, but I'll confess it. I was a wicked person. But God called me effectually by His grace. And then I discovered that I had been predestined from before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And I have been about the work of being conformed to His image by the power of the Spirit ever since that day. And so we were chosen not because God foresaw that we were going to follow Christ, but He chose us sovereignly to conform us to the image of His dear Son. And that's what it means in both places, that we to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. But I want to deal with the doctrine of predestination. Without apology, hold to the doctrine of predestination. And it is a biblical word. It is not only that, it is for those of us here at Spurgeon Heritage Church, it actually is one of the sweetest doctrines ever. Because it is predestination, the doctrine of predestination that includes all of these things from election all the way to glorification. And in that we find comfort, C-O-M-F-O-R-T, comfort, comfort ye my people. We find comfort in knowing that God has accomplished this work both as the author and the finisher of our faith. Everything belongs to Him from the word go. I did not have anything to do with this. It was a gracious act of a sovereign God. Now, you can spend your life trying to explain that. Why He chose me and not another. I don't know. I know one thing. It had nothing to do with my righteousness. It had to do with God's purpose. You remember in 1 Corinthians, He says, you see that not many noble, not many wise have been chosen? It's true, isn't it? God has done this very thing that He's chosen the least in the world to confound the wise. We have a perfect example of it here. Not many great here, are there? I don't know, maybe our visitors, maybe I should be quiet, you know. But not many great, not many rich, not many noble are called and chosen. He's chosen the simple things of the world, like you and me, to confound the wise. And He's done so by sovereign grace. It's a marvelous thing. And He tells us He predestined us from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. Predestined us. Now, everybody can try as they will to explain the word away. And some of our Arminian friends will do exactly that. Well, sure, He predestined them because He saw down through time, and God knows everything. He saw that you were going to choose Christ, so He elected and He predestined you. That's not what the text says at all. And that's certainly not what Romans chapter 9 teaches about that He chose between Jacob and Esau before they had done any good or evil deeds. And that it has nothing to do with works or what you will do. And that we have shown that He has foreknown and predestined people, not their acts. Let me explain that. He did not foreknow you because of your acts. What this says, that for whom He foreknew, verse 29, He also predestined people. He foreknew people. He did not foreknow your acts. That is to say, He knew what they were going to be. Of course He did. But that is not what He was looking at when it means foreknew. Foreknew means that He set His affections on you and He chose you. Not based on down through there that you would have faith in Christ. And so therefore He's going to choose you. Frankly, that is extremely illogical to me. That makes God simply a rubber stamper of what humans do. That He elects the ones that choose Him. That is so childish, frankly, and illogical in its expression. It says here that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Wow. If you get this doctrine of predestination, I'm going to read, I have a note here from somebody. John Piper. Do you all know John Piper? I have some issues with John, but I like some of the things he says. He says this, when God's chosen people really believe Romans 8:28, from measles to the mortuary. I love that. I love that turn of a phrase. From measles to mortuary, they are the freest and strongest and most generous people in the world. He's absolutely right. Because the person who believes in the doctrine of predestination and election and this God's sovereign grace is the person that no longer struggles, is free in Christ Jesus, is free from the constraints of all of the things that seem to hinder many, many Christians. I believe that the doctrine of predestination is utterly, get this, utterly practical. When I suffered a heart attack back in late April? Yes. It was the doctrine of predestination that made me face that with pure confidence. It's practical. What? You guys heard me from here. If I die, I die. If I live, it's Christ. Now, do I believe that because I'm some sort of got a strong character? No. The promises of the scripture from Romans 8:28-30 taught me that that's not my business. It is God's business. And that I am predestined from before the foundation of the world. He knows the hour of my death. He knows the hour that I was born. No, we read from the scriptures this morning. He knew me before I was born. When I was in the womb, after I was in the womb, and he knows my death, and he knows when all these things are going to happen. Why should I worry? Should I worry about these things? Why should I worry about the lousy stuff that comes into my life? Right now, not too much lousy stuff, mostly good stuff. But lousy stuff comes into your life, doesn't it? Now stop worrying and believe what the scripture says. The pain, the difficulties. How many times have we had to read this? That all these things, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We've been talking about this for weeks. That the Christian life has pains and agony and frustration and tribulation and all those things. And guess what? God put them there exactly for his good purpose. And you need to know that. And you need to apply that to your life. And so that you take a different view about the bad things the next time they come into your life. And then you can also lay on the operating table and not worry about that. And as they wrote in my report, patient snored through the procedure. Yes, I did. I was flat asleep. And it was because I'm not worrying whether I'm going to die or whether I'm going to go back to Holland or what, all those kinds of things. You got to be kidding me. I am a believer in the practical aspects of the doctrine of predestination. God knows. I belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. And that everything that comes into my life is governed by his purpose. I've been called according to his purpose. And that the works, Ephesians, let me go to that and read it so you'll get it. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God knows the works that I have, that he has foreordained for me. My wife often, Bev often quotes this. This passage, and I even forget where it's at, Bev, so you can remind me. When God was through with David, he died. Now, why should it be any different with me or you? When God is through, when God's purpose has been accomplished according to His predestinating grace, I'll die. I'm standing here today. Obviously, I have other work to do. I hope that it's partly this preaching, because this is what I love to do. I hope it's the teaching that goes on in this church every time we meet. Even when we go bowling or stuff, Christina. Wherever we go, if we go fishing, if we go bowling, we're talking about Christ and we're teaching about Christ and we're always doing those things. We're doing so because God has a purpose for our lives, and God has predestined us from before the foundation of the world. And He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. So, if a man tells me that he is now 60 years old, he's on his deathbed, and he says that, I remember the day, I remember the hour that I went up to the invitation at the old local Baptist church, and when I was 13 years old. And after that, I just went about my way, and now I'm 60 years old. I've led a life of evil, of drinking, of carousing, and all that kind of stuff. But I'm going home to heaven because I received Jesus into my heart in 1947. I'd say, no, you're not. You're going to die and go to hell, probably. That God doesn't just turn the work that He has predestined back to Satan when He saves you. If you don't have the works that follow, if you don't have these, if you don't have Ephesians 2:10 works, good works that God has foreordained that you should walk in them, you are not a Christian. All of your ideas of Christianity are mistaken. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And if you're not conformed to the image of His dear Son, you haven't been predestined. I can use it in reverse. Don't claim that. Sorry to speak so plainly this morning, but I am a little weary of the criticism of the doctrine of predestination. What, I've been arguing about this now since 1965. In 64, I was an Arminian. Okay. 65, I wised up. And been arguing against this ever since that time. Folks, it's not just, this doctrine of predestination is not just in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Are you kidding? It is everywhere. The book of Genesis, the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy, all of them support this doctrine called predestination. I want you to turn right now to Romans chapter 11. Now, we'll be taking this up formally later in our trip through Romans. But for now, I want to read verses 4 through 8. But what does the divine response say to him? That is, Elijah, when Elijah said, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You remember that. He was under the juniper tree and crying out and feeling self-pity and everything. But what does the divine response say to him? Quote, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, our society is very much the same way. If you just look out there, you don't see very many believers, but God has a remnant preserved that believe, that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and that they are in small little churches like ours all over this country. And even when I was at the University of Illinois, if I just asked the right questions, guess what? God had His people there too, in that place that's usually seen as a liberal, wacko place. And if you just ask the right questions, you'll find God's people in strategic places around there. Because God has predestined some. And you can always find them by speaking the right words. Romans 11. But what does the divine sense? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men. He's saying, I'm the only one left, Lord. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, it is no longer, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. That's the reason you'll see the printed, as you come in this auditorium, the word grace finds its way. It's written on the doorpost. It's written on everything around here. We believe in God's sovereign electing grace, predestinating grace. And reading on, and if, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. God has His people. In every age, in every generation, God is accomplishing His eternal purpose. Romans 8:28, according to His purpose, He has predestinated us. And that we are serving that purpose. Look at 2 Timothy. You don't have to turn there. 1, verses 8 and 9. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, Paul says to Timothy, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of His own purpose and the grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. Wow. Take heart, folks. Predestination is not the onerous, ugly, smelly doctrine that the Arminians despise and hate. No. It is the comfort to the Christian soul. It is the beautiful foundation of all that we hope, all of the hope that we have is founded upon God's sovereign predestinating, electing grace. And it is the most, let me use a modern word, new age, but it applies. It is the most empowering doctrine that there ever was. It empowers the soul to live for Jesus Christ. I am no longer struggling to keep my salvation. I want to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. That's what motivates me. By the way, not the secret rapture, but to be conformed to the image of His dear Son now and today. May God help us to be conformed to His image in accordance with His predestined purpose for each of us. Mind you, I finish with that note, but I'm not finished. I'll be back here next week on the same verses. And if I camp out here a few weeks, you'll just have to forgive me and indulge me a little bit. Let us stand as we close. Pray with